You know, to just give a little bit of perspective, when I did come to First Baptist here in Tarrytown, I came with my oldest son, Jared, who was 4 years old. And now Jared is 30. Andrew was born just a few months before we arrived. And so Andrew is now 28 and the father of two, and he lives out in Oregon. Luke was born just a year into our pastorate here, and now Luke is 26, and he's a phys ed teacher down in Manchester by the Sea, and coaching football and loving life. And my youngest guy, Jake, was born just before I left back in 95. And Jake, on Tuesday, we're taking him to Chicago where he's going to go to DePaul University. So our family is just like kind of growing. It's just, it's weird. In fact, it's been about, I think, 18 years since I've been here to speak. So time just moves on and you don't think about it until moments like now, and then you have an opportunity to reflect. So I hope I don't bore you guys too much, but I'm going to probably talk a little bit about that. But I'm going to just jump into my sermon, and I'm going to use that towards the end, all right? So why don't we just have a word of prayer, and then I'll just start. Father, we thank you again for the opportunities that we have to come together, open up your word, and allow your spirit to begin to just speak to us sometimes in ways that go beyond, Lord, our understanding. The way your Holy Spirit just nudges us along and implants seeds of thought, just a ray of hope. Give us just a little bit more perseverance, Lord, so that we could run this race of faith with great endurance. So many ways in which you, who have declared yourself to be the God of heaven and earth, can come and make himself so personal in our individual lives so that there is a sense of confidence and assurance that comes. That's why we gather together for worship. That's why we open up the scriptures so that we could be reminded again of this great inheritance that we have in you. And so I pray, Lord, that that would be accomplished today, that we would leave being that much more conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus, that we go out into the world and let our light shine, that men may see our good work and glorify you, our Father in heaven. And so I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it was a couple of years ago, we were having a family vacation down in the Carolinas. Only this time, I have two little grandsons. And they were there, and they were watching that Pixar movie, Cars, if you guys remember that old, like, little movie. And we were sitting there watching it for about the 1,000th time, and it's kind of amazing what you'll do for your grandkids, right? So you're sitting there, and I'm watching this thing almost verbatim, when all of a sudden one of the scenes just began to unfold, and I remember looking at that scene in this little cartoon movie in a way that profoundly changed me as a result of this dumb little cartoon. It was this one scene where Sally Carrera Lightning McQueen. You know, these two cars, they go up this long hill and they park over this cliff. And so Sally Carrera starts to tell them about this little town called Radiator Springs. And how it was this great, bustling little town. People would come from all over and they just enjoyed life. And then they built the interstate. And when they built the interstate, it completely bypassed the town. And as a result, the people thought that the interstate was going to bring in all these people. And it happened in reverse. The interstate actually bypassed the town. And so there was no need for anyone to get off of the interstate and visit little Radiator Springs. And so as a result, the town began to just fold. Have you ever taken a ride upstate New York in little towns like Gloversville and all those places? You know, now those big factories that were up there, now they're trying to convert them into condos and restaurants and trying to make a go of it because the world around them has changed. And I remember sitting there as this scene was unfolding, and And all of a sudden, they started showing pictures of this town at its heyday, and then it's and in its decline. And there was a song that Randy Newman wrote and James Taylor sang, and it was called Our Town. I'd like to read a couple of the words there for you, because as the song iterates here, that Main Street has changed. It says, Main Street isn't Main Street anymore. Lights don't shine as brightly as they shone before. To tell the truth, lights don't shine at all in our town. Sun comes up each morning just like it's always done. Get up, go to work, start the day. You open up for business. It's never going to come as the world rolls by a million miles away. Main Street isn't Main Street anymore. No one seems to need us like they did before. It's hard to find a reason left to stay, but it's our town. We love it anyway. Come what may, it's our town. I remember sitting there watching that, and I began to think less about Radiator Springs and more about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I began to think about that in terms of these words, because I thought if all we did was replace our town with the church on Main Street, it would be the same thing. The church on Main Street isn't the same anymore. The lights don't shine as brightly as they did before. To tell you the truth, the lights don't shine at all in our church on Main Street. Sun comes up each morning, just like it's always done. People get up, they go to work, they start the day, and you open up for business. But they're never going to come. They're too busy. They're rolling by a million miles away from here. The church on Main Street isn't the same. No one seems to need us like they did before. It's hard to find a reason left to stay, but hey, it's our church on Main Street. We love it anyway. Come what may, it's our church on Main Street. That speaks volumes of the church today. There's a book that I picked up. It was called Already Gone. It kind of chronicles this wave that is taking place from the boomers to the busters to the millennials. And it just shows this decreasing attendance that comes to church. More and more people signing, you know, papers that when it comes for a religious affiliation, it's always about, none they put down. And I started thinking about that more and more. And in that book, Already Gone, they had, the book opens up and it has five pictures of churches in England that now are converted to museums and restaurants, town halls. And now I pastor a church in New Hampshire. And at the end of that book, they had five churches in the United States. And all five of those churches were in New Hampshire. And all five of those churches were now a karate studio, an art gallery, a restaurant. One right down the block from where we live, it's called the Holy Grail. It'd be like this building, only with a humongous bar right here in the middle, and a bunch of tables all around. You walk in, and it looks pretty awesome, actually. But they're not feeding up anything spiritual at that place, I'll tell you that right now. And so if you're like, you know, now I'm getting to be a little older and I'm starting to look with a little bit more perspective on what's happening with the church. Why is it so different? Why is it such an afterthought for so many people? It's a sad thing to witness this change. And maybe some of you are sitting around, you ask yourself that question the same, you know, at times you say, why the decline? What can we do to stop it? Is it even possible to seek to revive or renew the spiritual landscape in our town? Is the church on Main Street ever going to receive anything of its former glory? Is there any solution? And depending on who you ask, that's the kind of response you're going to get, because truth of the matter is, people have already answered that question. They voted with their feet. And they're not coming. And so if we're going to look for a solution, how is it that we're going to try and win over this kind of, you know, fidelity from the people who are around? And I came across a little text that's found in your bulletins from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And this one little text, well, it might be a little obscure right now, but I hope when I open it up, it makes a lot of sense for you. In this text, it's, I'd just like to read it for you. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 9. It says, after I go through Macedonia, this is the Apostle Paul writing. And he is now, if you think of where Greece is on a map, there's that little isthmus where there's this bottleneck of land that then branches out into the larger part, right? Well, that little piece right there, it has two seaports on each side. It's a little town, and it was called Corinth. It was a very cosmopolitan town. Two major seaports that brought people from all over the known world selling their goods. So it was doing really well. I mean, the economy was bustling. People were making money. They moved there, and very often they became freed people in the Roman Empire living in Corinth. So you had all kinds of groups, all kinds of cultures, every kind of pagan idolatry that was taking place was there in Corinth. And yet the Apostle Paul planted this church, and that church began to grow. So he writes them this letter, and he says, look, after I go through Macedonia, I'm going to come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I don't want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Now, what's so interesting about just the closing kind of niceties in a letter? You read something like that, and it doesn't seem to be too inspiring. In fact, when I was looking at this text a while back, and I told my wife that I was going to preach on it, she goes, where's the sermon in that? It's just this guy's itinerary. I hope to come. I hope perhaps to stay with you a little while. You know, I don't want to come just for a little while. I want to spend a great deal of time with you if the Lord permits. I mean, it all sounds really nice. When you read those words, what impression do you get regarding Paul and his relationship with these Corinthian people? I mean, you read this. Aren't these words revealing maybe a longing to be together? A desire to spend some quality time with the Corinthian church. That's why he says, I don't want to just come for a little time. I want to come for a much longer time. There's a desire here, a yearning to align his traveling plans so he could make their reunion a certainty. So whatever I have to do to adjust my schedule, I'm going to try and do because I want to be with you. I want to spend some time. You're left with this impression that there is a deep friendship here, a familiarity that would render any kind of personal request certain. Come on, we all have friends like that, right? You call them up any time of the day, and you know they're going to be there for you. All you have to do, you don't even have to mention all that you need, and they're going to come, and they're going to surprise you with their generosity, with their love. And if you have friends like that, you got to hold them tight. But that's what you get here. You get this sense of familiarity, a closeness that would not hesitate to give whatever the other person needed. When he says, I will come to you, it's a confident statement of his intentions. And so everything about this text seems to be pleasant. It seems to be pretty straightforward in which Paul shares his plans with them. No hint even of any tension that might exist in this relationship. Yet I think for us to really understand what's going on in this kind of little obscure text, you got to take a little step back for a moment. If you haven't read the book of Corinthians, then let me give you a little overarching, you know, panorama. The book of 1 Corinthians is one of the most combative books in the New Testament. In fact, when you read this book, it's Paul writing to the Corinthians in a very straightforward way, but what you find, it's not just being informative or corrective. Paul and the Corinthians are at each other's throats. There's this constant disagreement. In fact, in the letter itself, there's about 11 different times where Paul has to like read them the riot act. And so they come back and they're undermining Paul in a whole host of ways. So let me back this up a minute. Paul starts this church, and if you read in your Bibles in the book of Acts, chapter 18, it gives you an understanding of how this church got started. It got started because of Paul's evangelistic outreach to this city. And there were a number of people who came to know Christ. They began to want to know more about who is this Messiah, Jesus. And so their numbers began to grow and swell in the midst of a very diverse kind of a culture, in a place where people were in a total different kind of space. But the church seemed to thrive in that environment. And so Paul would write them instructions, explaining to them the meaning of these Old Testament passages and their relevance for their lives today, and how Jesus came and fulfilled so many of those promises. But what happened is, after a period of time, there were teachers that were beginning to grow within that assembly, and they started to badmouth Paul. They're saying, yeah, he's an old guy, man. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Let me tell you, and then they would start dreaming up their own dreams of spirituality. They would start defining, like, what reality was like, what heaven was, and yet it was in such a contrast to what God had revealed through Christ, through his apostles, that the two weren't even similar. Hey, look, we live in a day and an age where everybody is like, hey, we ought to just get along. You know, what's the big deal? We all should just, like, love one another, and what you believe and what I believe, it's all the same. No, it's not. It really is not the same. As a believer in Jesus, you believe in a God who was crucified for your sin. We believe in the Son of God who existed before eternity began, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who left the throne of grace, comes down onto this earth, takes on the form of a man, becomes obedient to the point of death on a cross, and then dies and is resurrected. Can you tell me any other faith that's out there that talks about a resurrected Lord? One who by his own blood paid the penalty for their sins. There is none. So you can't tell me that it's the same. You could tell me I don't believe it, and that's okay. That's your prerogative. But you can't say that it's the same, because it's just not true. They are worlds apart. So Paul is engaging this very eclectic community and is always, you know, trying to reason with them about what this word is really teaching. And they're just going at it like this. Let me just give you an idea. You open up the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul writes about divisions and factions that were taking place in the church. There were those who said, hey, you know, the Apostle Peter, I like him better than I like Paul. Someone else talks about a great orator that you read about in the book of Acts. His name was Apollos. They say, hey, Peter's great, Paul's good, but Apollos, man, he is the man. When that guy brings the word, it is powerful. And then someone else, they probably were the more spiritual ones, say, well, you could follow Peter, you could follow Paul, you could follow Apollos, but as for me, I follow Christ. You know, they were the more spiritual ones. And Paul had to say, hey, wait a minute. Who is Peter? Who's Paul, for that matter? Who's Apollos? They're merely workmen that God has tapped on the shoulders to help to build a foundation for the very church that he promised to build. They're all together working, and they all belong to you. So why, as a Christian community, when you come together, why is it then that you're esteeming one over the other and allowing those divisions to come into the very congregation and split it apart? For what reason? I'm not diminishing the fact that somebody could have better talents, someone has skills in other places, but why do we have to do that source of comparison? Would you do it in your own family? If you've had a number of different kids, Is it all, like, is it just a given that they're all different? But what do you say if you're a healthy family? You're not going to walk into there and say, hey, you know, how come you can't be more like your brother? Or you say to your wife, hey, you know, what's his name's wife, man? She's pretty awesome over here. How come you can't do that? You don't want to do that because you want to live. You don't want to be afraid when you go home and you put your head on that pillow that something bad is going to happen. You would never do that kind of comparison. So why do we do it in the body of Christ? All it does is it just takes any momentum that you're trying to build, and all of a sudden now it's like you just took a plug and unplugged it, and all of that is going down the drain. Paul understood that. That's why he said, you know what's beneath all of this? All this quarreling and everything? It has really nothing to do with what you guys say it is. The real deal here is that most of you guys want positions and promotions. You want the plaudits of the people all around you. And what you're trying to do is garner their attention, their faithfulness, and it comes at the detriment of the church. And it loses its power. Turn the page, and Paul starts talking to them about immorality that was in the church. Listen to this. This is the Bible. It always makes me smile when people say, oh, the Bible, it's written such a long time ago, it has nothing to do with today. Really? Well, what I just told you about divisions and factions, is that not where the church is today? How many people do you know who say, yeah, I'm not going to church because you go there, they're always fighting with each other, people can't even get along. They talk about all this love stuff, and then look what happens. I'd rather just stay home, thank you. I'll turn on the radio. That's the truth, right? That's why the church on Main Street isn't the church on Main Street anymore. Turn to chapter 5 and listen to this. It says, this is Paul writing. He says, it is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. People in the church all knew it. This guy's shacking up with his father's wife. It could be his mother. And nobody in the church says anything about it. I know that we all don't want to make waves. Let's just all get along. But there is something that is wrong about stuff like that. It's like watching kids who are getting abused. Ah, it's not my problem. It is our problem. These are our communities. These are our children. Somebody ought to stand up there and say something. But when those lines get kind of blurred and everything goes, you have a trouble standing up for anything. And then the church is not the church anymore. You open up the book and it just continues that way. There's destructive kind of talk about what's taking place in marriages. People disrespecting one another, not honoring one another. You turn another page and it's about lawsuits that are taking place in the church where over trivial things people are taking each other to court, and the testimony in the surrounding community is all about people who are at each other's necks. Why am I going to go to a church like that? There are poor examples of faith. There is confusion over spiritual gifts. You know that text, we all read it in weddings, right? Where it says, you know, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I understand all mysteries, if I have all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I gain nothing. If I deliver my body to the flames to be burned, or I sell all that I have to give to the poor but have not love, I am nothing. You see that text? It comes after a text in chapter 12 that speaks about all of these spiritual gifts, about tongues and healings and teachings and leadership and administration, about faith, about all those gifts. And Paul had to remind them, you see all those gifts? If I engage those gifts in a way where the love of Christ is not preeminent in that, then I gain nothing. All I'm pursuing is some spiritual conversation so that you and I can think like we're getting more and more holy. But we're not getting any more holy because we're not reflecting anything about the self-sacrifice of Jesus. And again, if the millions of people are walking by and they're not coming inside, it's because maybe the church on Main Street isn't offering what it needs to offer. And so now you begin to understand for a minute here that the abuses that were taking place in Corinth, people were coming together for the Lord's Supper, right? Celebrating communion. Only in those days, it was usually preceded by a meal that they would all share together. And in that meal, then that someone would remember the sacrifice of Jesus, and they would take the bread and the cup, and they would tell people, look, this is Christ's body broken for you. Take, eat, and be thankful. This is a new covenant of my blood poured out for you. Take, drink, and be thankful. Because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. It was a covenant-keeping promise that the church would make. You know what was happening in Corinth? Because there were such diversities of people who had and people who didn't have, when the church opened up, all the people who had all their seats around the table. And they were eating and drinking and engorging themselves. And if you didn't have anything, you were sitting in the back until that time when people started gathering together for this communion, and you never felt like you were one body. It was an abuse of the Lord's Supper. Paul has to write in the letter, don't you guys have homes that you can eat in? Why do you so desecrate the Lord's table that when you come here, you fill yourselves with gluttonous actions and you get drunk to the point where you completely have disregard for your neighbor? And the worst is when you get to chapter 15 and they're denying the very resurrection of Jesus. Because here's the deal. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then you're still in your sin. Bottom line. There is no sacrifice for sin then. So this guilt remains. How am I going to be reconciled with the God who has given me life, breath, and promises me life eternal? I back off on that. I have nothing. The whole system falls apart. So Paul says, how can you guys do that? So now go back with me again to the opening lines of this book. Oh, I want to be with you. I want to spend more time with you. I hope to come and not just spend a little bit of time, but a whole lot of time. Hey, if you were the Apostle Paul who is on the short end of that stick, if you were the Apostle Paul and every time you're opening your mouth trying to bring a sense of cohesion and unity to the group and they're just blasting at you left and right, after a while, what would be your response? You know what your response would be. You'd be like, hey, I don't need this. See ya. Have a good life. It's on you. I'm done. You wouldn't be writing, hey, I wish I could come. I wish I could spend not just a short time, but a long time. See, that's where the sermon is, baby, because now all of a sudden I look at that stuff and I'm like, what is it about Paul then that would motivate him to a place where he wants to go back, that he wants to engage these people? And I think what you find in the Apostle Paul's life is something that if it just infuses itself within the church in our day, it will receive its glory again. And its numbers will begin to increase and abound, and its influence will be felt in our culture. Because when I look at the Apostle Paul, you know one thing that I see in Paul? Paul had this driving passion. I mean, it was relentless inside him. You know where it started? It started with this one truth. He knows Jesus. Listen to these words that he penned in the book of Colossians. If Jesus isn't everything that I'm going to read to you, then you know what? Seriously, sleep in, have a latte, just chill out, eat, drink, and be merry, because you only get so much sand in your hourglass, and when it's over, it's over. But if it's true, what I'm about to read you, then Jesus deserves every ounce of your talent and your time and your treasure. Paul writes this to the Colossian church. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether there are thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of His fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him, listen, and through Jesus to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things on heaven, by making peace through His blood on the cross. So you see, it's not just about, let's just love one another. It took the sacrifice of Jesus on that cross to reconcile us back to a holy God. And try as we want to remove that from the dogma of this Christian faith, it is what is the Christian faith. And Paul had a glimpse of Jesus in all of His glory and power, and he says, if that is true, then He is Lord of all. And He deserves my attention. So they may not appreciate it, but He's going to go at it one more time. It's the same way you are with your children. You don't write them off just because they go in another direction here and there. They make decisions that you don't like, that you feel are going to hurt them in the future. You try to tell them that the decisions of today becomes the architect of your future. And you try and try, but if they don't listen, what do? You just say, forget it. No, if you're like me, then you just reload that gun and you just fire again. And they don't like it. But I reload and I give it to my wife and she fires. Because I love them with all my heart. And I'm going to go down fighting. Paul, he had an understanding of who Jesus was. And he wanted the world to appreciate that. The Creator of all things is in this resurrected Jesus. But there's another thing. Paul tasted something of what we call grace. Can you imagine having a glimpse of a God that holy, majestic, lifted up after you get over the fact of how immense this understanding is? The next thought is, oh my gosh, look at me in comparison to that. How can a holy God want to have anything to do with me? See, we call that grace. And Paul would tell us over and over again, he writes this in the book of Titus. He says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. See, God isn't looking to keep a score and I have to do so many good things. This idea of karma, it may sound really good, but you will never be able to pay back the sinless offering of Jesus who died for your sins. When you get to heaven, it's not going to be because, hey, I wasn't as bad as that guy. When you get to heaven, the only thing that's going to matter is what have you done with Jesus? That's the gospel story. That God says it's more about what Jesus did than what you do. It's called grace. And Paul tasted that grace. And it changed him from the inside out. And then he began to see hope for all people. No matter how far away they are. They could be that prodigal that's lost in a distant land. Or they could be the older brother that's lost sitting right there in a pew. Doesn't matter. It's the same God. 70 times 7. Though your sins be as scarlet, He will wash you whiter than snow. What kind of deal is that? So for the Apostle Paul, he has this great understanding of God. He has a real deep understanding of what it means to be forgiven and loved and shown that level of compassion. Now you know why he writes, despite all of the attacks about his authority and his personhood, he says, you know what? I want to come back. I want to do this one more time. Because I want you to see what I see. I want you to experience what I experience. I want you to know something about this God who promises to change your life. It was those passions that made him want to come back one more time. Because Paul understood that the world is lost, impotent against the power of evil, and slavishly devoted to the pursuits of our own pleasures. Paul understood this, and it fueled his passion. So what does that say about the church then? You could look all around the landscape, and you could see many of those churches, the lights don't come on anymore. You look inside, and it could be a little depressing. And you think the world is winning. I just want to reiterate again that maybe it's winning because we have capitulated too much. Maybe we need to gain a little tougher skin. Maybe we just need some deeper level conviction. When was the last time you just stood for a moment and just listened to the Scripture speak to you about who God is? You read those descriptions and then you look into the face of the people that you love. I recently had the experience of having to put my mom in a home. She has end-stage Alzheimer's. And one thing that my dad feared the most was walking into like a nursing home and seeing her slumped over in a wheelchair. And sure enough, the first day we go back in, there's my mom slumped over, sitting in this wheelchair. I have a picture on my phone of him on his knees with his head buried in her lap, crying his eyes out. And you know why I took that picture? Because it's a reminder to me that this life, it's like a little vapor that appears for a little while and then it's over. Those of us who are getting older, and those who are almost, you know, like on the other side, like Dan Rizzi, you know, and I know, that there's just so much of life. And so it should just prompt us again to think about these promises of who God is and the claims on your life and to live with a little bit more passion and conviction and engage people in conversation, not to beat them over the head, but to at least acknowledge that these are what the Scriptures teach. You know, my first church, Cindy and I have been in ministry now 31 years. My first church was in Staten Island, New York. I was there 6 months, and I had to confront the senior pastor because he was sleeping with his daughter. I saw that church implode, much like you see a building being demolished from the inside, and it just crumbles on itself. Cindy and I learned a great deal about God's grace and also about God's love for His church because people gathered around and they started to rebuild all over again. And that church is still doing great. I left there and I came here. When I came here, we had 47 people. 27 of them were over the age of 70. And then 18 months into that ministry, we had a five-alarm fire that destroyed everything. And we had no money and the challenges were palpable. But the testimony of this church was that they wanted to turn the inside out and draw the outside in. And you guys are sitting here today on the foundation of many of those faithful members who labored long and hard. I learned a lot about casting vision when I was here because that's all we had. And it proved to be enough. So I took a church in Oregon. It was a troubled church. It was going great guns for us here at Tarrytown. Why are we going to go all the way to Oregon? But when we went to Oregon, they had 4 pastors in 7 years. There was all kinds of blood on that carpet. People weren't getting along. It was a whole big mess. But you know what I learned from Tarrytown? The power of vision. And I thought, God equipped me for this. He equipped my wife for this. And a church that was so removed from its community, by the time we left there, it was a different story. And then I get a call about a church in New Hampshire. The pastor there committed 9 different acts of immorality with different women in the church. And then within 3 days of his resignation, one of its beloved members, a guy named Tom McGinnis, was overcome as the pilot of American Airlines Flight 11 that flew into the World Trade Center. And so not only was that church reeling from the loss of its pastor, now they were reeling from the loss of Tom McGinnis and an incident that was just constantly coming. I look at that and I thought, that's God's grace on that church in Bethany. Because once 9/11 hit, nobody was talking about that pastor anymore. And you remember what those days were like, right? It was nonstop talk about it. And his indiscretions, while it may have fueled the fire for a few, the people in the surrounding community, all they saw was how the church came around Tom McGinnis and his family. And it kept that church afloat. And I just sat back and I watched that and I thought, this church needs healing. It needs vision. It needs a plan. And I just had now 20-some-odd years of God showing me what happens when God people do church well. And now I'm there 10 years. And I'm seeing the grace of God do exactly what the Apostle Paul is here speaking about. So I am not discouraged. And I am not a shrinking violet. I am not concerned about how people are just walking by. What I'm more concerned about is what takes place in the church. Because if we just rise up and demonstrate something of that passion and that zeal to love people until they're transformed, and if our love for God begins to draw the outside in, then that's all we can do. And I think God will bless that. Back in 1997, there's a guy, his name is Ted Barnett. He was the U.S. Director for African Inland Mission. He's a great guy. 26 years he served that post. Just recently retired, just a few years ago. But he took that as a business guy, older in life, and now he's like in his 80s, and he just let it go. But he tells a story in one of his magazines about going over to Africa, one of the ravaged countries there, where the church is being persecuted. And they went to this village where they had burned down the church, locking the people inside. And the pastor they had killed, and he was martyred for his faith. They went back to his office, and there he had this handwritten document that he had signed as his commitment as a believer. And I read that document, and I just took it as my own. This is what it said. It says, I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The decision has been made. I have crossed the line. I am a disciple of Jesus. I will not look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed vision, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, positions, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, tops, first, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I live by faith. I lean on His presence. I walk in patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. But my God is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back. diluted or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy. I will not ponder in the pool of popularity or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, let up, or shut up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I will go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all go, and work till he stops me. And when he comes back for his own, he will have no trouble recognizing me, for my banner will be clear. You live with that sense of conviction, and then talk to me about the church on Main Street. You live with that sense of conviction and power, and if you're sitting here and you know Jesus, and it doesn't stir you on, and the things of this world have your attention more than the God to whom one day you're going to stand and give an account, I'm only asking, press the pause button and rethink that equation. It's going to take personal sacrifice. It's going to take a conviction of which I think the world in which we're living has an intolerance of tolerance. Hey, I'm not saying that they all have to believe this. I'm just saying we have to live like we believe it. Because God has always promised there is power in the name of Jesus. It says, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. If that is true, then the church is the hope of the world when it works well.